It is not normally this way, but we're going to go straight into the sermon. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Romans. We're going to start reading in chapter 3, but really focus on the first 8 verses of chapter 4. I just, for the sake of context, want to start in Romans 3:21. Again, starting in Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We're thankful for this gospel, this good news. The power of the gospel, the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Greek, everyone. We thank you that your righteousness is revealed, and not just revealed, but even delivered, and can be received by us through faith. Lord, in this time, strengthen our hearing through faith. Increase our faith. Give us your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing like a one-off in the book of Romans, huh? So if you've ever read through the book of Romans, you've studied in depth through the book of Romans, if you have not, you would be mightily helped by a good outline of the book of Romans, understanding the structure. We're not going to look at the whole book, obviously, but you have to understand, Paul spends the first 3 chapters building to this crescendo, this climax that we just read in chapter 3. All the way back in 1, verses 16 and 17, don't have to turn there, Paul introduces the gospel. He uses that word. He says, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, this power of God for salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness by faith. Faith alone, faith apart from works. That's the argument of this whole book. That's what Paul is defending. He hasn't been to Rome yet, but as you know, probably, this is his most robust defense and summary and presentation of the gospel. Justification by faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in these first three chapters, he actually begins his argument and his proof that this has to be the way it works, this has to be how righteousness comes, by pointing out that it's impossible any other way. He kind of puts you in a corner, so to speak. It says, we know it has to come by faith, first of all, because it can't come by the law. Our other option is the law. And we know that the law can only condemn us. Our works can only condemn us because of our sin. Because of our sin, none of us can be righteous by our works alone. And he confronts his fellow Jews. We didn't read this, but he confronts them especially in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? I mean, the Jews had privileges because they had the word of God. It was given to them first. They had the law. He says, are we any better off? No, not at all, because we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. And so you see what Paul is doing in these first three chapters. He's leveling the playing field. Look, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it has to come through belief. It has to come through faith, because it can't come any other way. We failed the other way. The only other option. No one escapes sin. None is righteous. Not one. He says it in Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's impossible. The scriptures testify to that fact. And as you know, in chapter 3, he's got that long string where he pulls from all over the place. It's remarkable. You can tell Paul paid attention in his training as a Pharisee, because he's pulling these verses from all over the Old Testament. A lot of Psalms. So surely, again, surely Paul reasons, we can all agree that righteousness, right standing before God, if we read our scriptures, it has to come by another avenue, not by works. And in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, as we read, he explained it, it's righteousness by faith. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's appeared apart from the law. The law is, in a sense, a manifestation of the righteousness of God. It says, this is what the righteousness of God looks like. And he says, it's manifested in another place now. Apart from the law, although, notice how this is worded, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying the scriptures bear witness to both the impossibility of righteousness by works because of our sin, and the scriptures, the law and the prophets, he's saying, the Old Testament, also bear witness to the fact that righteousness comes by another way. It comes by faith. He quotes at one point Habakkuk, who says, the righteous shall live by faith. And in verses 21 through 26, that's what he's doing. He's explaining justification, righteousness by faith, not by works. It's the climax of his argument so far. And then in verse 27, he does this a lot in this book. He actually responds to, he kind of argues with his opponents, who obviously aren't there, but he knows what they say because he's dealt with them. And in verse 27, he begins to defend this gospel against his opponents who still argue that righteousness comes through the law. But in our passage, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, and really running through the entire chapter, which we're not going to look at, he begins to really argue from Scripture. And it's really cool what he's doing. You got to see this. In verses 1 through 8, he gives two examples, and he's doing something brilliant here. Now, to him, it's kind of obvious and automatic, but I think it's cool to understand. First of all, he's drawing from two witnesses. Now, some of you perk up at that. Oh, that makes sense. Two witnesses were required in any court, in any trial. Paul is, in a sense, acting as the defense attorney for the gospel, and he calls two witnesses to the stand. This is the gospel. Let me present to you Abraham and David. Two examples. It's also what the rabbis would do in arguing from the scriptures. You had to have two witnesses. to confirm, to back up your teaching. And notice, he doesn't just call on any two witnesses. He doesn't pick obscure Old Testament characters. There are some of those, let's be honest. Sorry, guys. Some of you are kind of obscure. We forget about you. We don't forget about Abraham and David. Abraham is the supreme father of the Jews, the supreme patriarch, righteous man if ever there was one. And David, he's the supreme king. Oh, sure, he had some major issues, but he's the king of Jews. He calls on the two best witnesses he could find in the Old Testament. You can't do any better than this. And you also have to understand that there's a common teaching at the time. It holds that Abraham is the example of a man justified by his works, chiefly by his circumcision, submitting to the rite of circumcision, and his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. These are the works by which he's justified before God, righteous. And so what Paul is doing, understand as we get into these verses, he's defending the true gospel of righteousness by faith alone, through faith alone. He's defending that gospel with the testimony of the scriptures, these two witnesses, the star witnesses for the persecution, funny enough. Paul, defending the gospel, calls on the star witnesses of those who would say, oh no, Abraham was righteous by works. And he says, no, I call Abraham to the stand and watch. He's gonna argue for my side. He dismantles the case of his opponents. Now jump into the text and follow the logic. This is a logical exercise we're gonna have to do here. Sorry, but Paul does it. So I take my sorry back, because I'm just leading us through what the Word of God is doing. So follow along. Verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, as my opponents claim, then he has something to boast about. And the conclusion of verse 2 is worded a bit confusing in our translation. What Paul is saying there is, but surely not before God, right? No one would be so foolish as to say that anyone, even Abraham, could boast before God, right? We're all on the same page there, right? No one can boast before God. That would be pretty dumb. And so here's the argument so far. If, as you say, Abraham was justified by works, then he can boast because he did it, he pulled it off, he was good enough. But there's a problem with that. No one can boast before God. Surely our righteousness should not enable or allow us to boast in the presence of God. And so his first point in his argument for why Abraham couldn't have been justified by his works is it's absurd to think he was, because that would allow him to boast before God, and no one can do that. Quick, simple, move on. Verse 3, Paul asks this question, for what after all does the scripture actually say? Well, let's quote the scripture, friends. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Uh-oh. He actually quotes Genesis 15:6. And this is why I read Genesis 12. If we could, we'd read all of Genesis 12 through whatever, you know. But in Genesis 12, as you heard earlier, God calls Abram, a random pagan. You got to understand that. Abram is a guy who worships pagan gods. He's a moon worshiper. He calls Abram out of his father's land. He tells him to leave everything he's ever known and promises to bring him into a land, to give that land to his inheritance, give that land to his descendants, which, by the way, he has none at this time. He promises, I will make of you a great nation and bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And on the basis of that promise alone, Abram goes. Great. And then we come to Genesis 15. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 because they're important to hear as Paul's quoting verse 6. One of the challenges of reading the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, they don't expect you to know just that one verse. They expect you to know kind of the whole chapter or really the entire book. And so Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So he's questioning God. "You promised that you would make of me a great nation." Implication, kids. "I still have no kids." It's been years at this point. It's been years. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." I always love this picture because many of us, especially those younger in the room, have never been to a place where you actually can't, literally cannot fathom the number of stars you can see in the sky. I'm so looking forward to the camping trip coming up because it's out far enough away from all the light pollution, you know, all the cities. You can't possibly count them. I mean, you could fathomably count the stars in the night sky over Lake Wylie. It would take you a while. It'd be hard. You could do it. You can't do it at Grayson Highlands, Virginia. There are thousands. There are probably millions. And then I love that as you look and you move, you see more out of the corner of your eye, right? Because our eyes do this tricky thing where they can't see light as well when you're looking directly at it. I don't know what that's about, but you can't number them, Abram. "Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And here's the key. This is what Paul's quoting. This is what he's pointing to. "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." Here's the problem. Stay with me. The rabbis teach that Abram was justified. He's righteous because of his works. But what did we just hear in the story? The Lord considers Abram righteous because he believed God when he issued that promise. God credited or counted to Abraham when he believed. He credited, he counted to Abraham righteousness. Before he did any of those works he referred to, circumcision doesn't come up until chapter 18. The sacrifice of Isaac doesn't come up until chapter 22. But here, Abram's already righteous in the sight of God. And in fact, it's obvious to us, Abraham did those works. He was able to do those works because of his faith. Those works sprung out of his faith. And in verses 4 and 5, if you're not convinced, if his audience or his opponents are not convinced, he gives this hypothetical everyday illustration, much like Jesus does, right? These parables of everyday situations, very familiar. Another reason why Abraham couldn't have been justified by works, because it would mean that God was in his debt. Follow the logic, verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." We all know this. When an employee works for a day, and we don't do this in our society, but at the end of the day, he goes and approaches his employer and expects payment. He worked, and now the employer, the boss, the master, owes him payment. That's how it works. That's how works work. He's right to expect payment, to even demand it. It's owed him. It's his due. And Paul, again, wants to put his opponents in, back them into the corner. Say, do we really want to say that God would owe anyone anything? Verse 5, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Contrary to the one who works to earn, one who simply believes, trusts, has faith in, does not earn what is his due, but receives what's a free gift. And that's what Abraham did. He believed God, he trusted God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness by faith is a gift, it's not a payment. See it in the story of Abraham. Paul's arguing for it all throughout Romans. And so his second point, why Abraham couldn't have been justified by his works, is that would mean that Abraham, by his works, had placed God in his debt, as if God owed him salvation. And God has never been in debt to anyone. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, he makes promises and we call upon the promises. Yeah, that's the one caveat. There's this beautiful sense in which God puts himself, I say with great caution, into debt to us by making promises and swearing those promises on his name, and we call him to account on those promises. That's the only place where you can call on God, make good on your promise. That's what he does. But let us never say that we would ever work or do anything to put God in our debt. It's foolishness. His opponents should acknowledge it. His audience should understand it. And then you get to verses 6 and 8. All that's been first star witness. Abraham, come down from the stand. All right, David, it's your turn. And we read this as our call to worship, Psalm 32. Blessed, you may know that means happy, really, is kind of another translation meaning of the word. Happy, very happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, will not count his sin. It's important to see one more technique Paul is using here, again, common to the rabbis, the teachers of his day. He's connecting two Old Testament texts that make use of the same word. It's the word translated to count. You heard it in verse 3, quoted from Genesis 15:6, and here it is in verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And this is amazing. See, Abraham proves to us, he comes up onto the witness stand, he's a demonstration of God's positive counting to a man through his faith righteousness. A positive counting, crediting. The fancy word is imputing. He credits to Abraham's account, we say, righteousness through his faith. And then David praises the Lord for the other side of it, for the negative counting. He does not count his people's sins against him. Those who approach God through faith, he does not count their sins against them. And then there's that difference. You catch, I hope, there's a remarkable similarity between the two. There's something that unites them. God's grace is what you might call the force, or it's the cause behind each counting, right? Through faith, God's grace counts righteous and does not count the sin. In both instances, most importantly for Paul's argument, God does his gracious counting not according to works. They're not part of the equation here. They don't come up in these passages that Paul is quoting. In fact, that's why David praises him. My works are iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count sin, does not count iniquity. Some of you may already be thinking, and I was blown away when I first studied this passage, how near identical this argument is to what the reformers were arguing against Rome centuries ago. What Rome was teaching and what the rabbis are teaching is almost identical. Paul is attacking false teaching of the rabbis. The reformers are attacking the false teaching of Rome. Both are distorting the scripture and losing the true gospel. They lose the good news of justification, righteousness before God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Verse 5 here, in fact, for those of you who are former Catholics like myself or just interested in these things, verse 5 is one of the critical verses for the reformers, for the whole Reformation, for you and me sitting here today as Protestants. Because notice what verse 5 says. Paul doesn't pull his punches here. Is that the phrase? I don't know. Verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You know how scandalous that is? You know how offensive that is? How strongly Rome disagrees with that? God justifies the ungodly? Rome teaches that God justifies the godly. Now, they got a sneaky way of doing this. See, they still say God justifies by grace because he gives grace to get started. Grace is infused at baptism, and then that grace plants a little seed of righteousness that the true believer nourishes and nurtures through the sacramental rites and ceremonies of the church. That righteousness in them grows to fullness, and on the basis of that inward righteousness, God can look at them and justify them. That's actually technically a very gross summary, but it's what Rome believes, in direct contradiction to what you just heard Paul say. Those who are justified according to Rome, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, he's very helpful here. He says, they're those who have by grace produced internally a righteousness that could ground their justification. So in this sense, he says, justification was by grace. It's just not sola gratia. It's not grace alone. This justification for Rome, it takes place at the end of an extended and cooperative internal process. So that's why you'll sometimes hear Catholics, if you get into these debates, I know you love these debates, but they'll say, no, we believe in salvation by grace. We believe in justification by grace. But the issue is not by grace alone. Reformers believed, and I hope you understand and believe, it's not your own righteousness. Not any of your own works, which allow you to stand in God's presence. And in fact, this is a careful but important distinction. Faith itself is not what makes you righteous. Faith itself, your faith is not what makes you righteous. Hope you understand that. Because the measure of faith that you have, whether great or small, strong or weak, it's not the focus, it's not the central thing. The focus is the one who makes righteous. The one who makes righteous. He just does it through faith. Faith is the vehicle. It's the means. It's the delivery. You know who makes you righteous? Christ. I want you to hear this quote. We've got it on the screens here, so you can read along. I think it's helpful to get the words before you. This is from John Murray. He was a professor at Westminster years ago. He wrote a great little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says this: it is to be remembered that the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God, because then we'd fall into the same trap, right? Your faith is what saves you. It's now the new work. No, all the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly, appropriately, and truly stated the case, it's not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it's not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. Isn't that sweet? That's what salvation is, an absorbing preoccupation with Christ. I've said this a number of times. I forget how many times I've even said it. I've never put it down, but I've just been so helped. John Calvin's definition of assurance, or at least his explanation for assurance, because we struggle with assurance as Christians, some of us more than others. You know what he said? You know what his counsel was? Are you looking to Christ? Then have your assurance. He is your assurance. If you're looking to Christ, have assurance. If you're looking anywhere else, well, there's salvation nowhere else. If you approach God as an employee approaches an employer, holding up some pile of works, expecting him to pay you, to receive you in return, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the only wages that your works themselves deserve, on their own merit, is death. This is actually the error that makes sense of that scary part of Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Away from me, for I never knew you." It terrifies some of us. You got to look at what they say. Have I not done X, Y, and Z for you? We think, well, that sounds good, right? Have I not done all these things for you? And what's his response? I never knew you, though. You see, faith is the knowing. Faith is this, it's this looking to Christ, and by faith, he comes to us. If we approach God in faith, acknowledge our absolute need of him, he'll look upon us with mercy. He'll grant us Christ and all his benefits as a gracious gift. It's by faith that we know Christ and are known by him, and that is salvation. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's salvation, through faith, knowing Christ. So why does this matter? Aside from some historical information about why we're Protestants, because we broke away from Rome, because we believe faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, all that. What does it matter for you and me today? How does this confront us? Well, for starters, chief of sinners here, we want to be worthy is the challenge. We want to be worthy. We want to be good enough. We want to be justified righteously. Deep down inside, to varying degrees, we all actually like Rome's idea. There's a reason much of the church drifted to Rome, Rome's view of justification over the centuries, because it makes sense. It's appealing to our prideful flesh. Oh, sure, I'll accept grace to get me started. Pull me out of the ditch I'm stuck in. That ditch is death, by the way. You know, pull me out, and then once I'm up and running, I've got some grace-sparked momentum. I'll take it from here. Now, we don't think these ways, but this is how we tend to live. Again, maybe just chief of sinners. So for the next 5-10 minutes, maybe I'll just preach to myself. The problem is grace can't be just the spark. It has to be the fuel that the fire burns on. We admit we need a nudge here and a push there. That's how we live. We kind of pray here and there. We just ask for help, and oh, we've gotten in too deep here. Lord, help me. Pull me out of the ditch again. Instead of every moment of every day, a constant reliance on God, give me grace, strengthen me, lead me, enable me. Because deep down, I want to feel like I'm earning something. I want to feel like I'm at least somewhat worthy of the grace. Give me the grace by all means, and then I'll be worthy of it, hopefully. Because we all inherently desire to be accepted on the basis of our performance, which is to say our worth. We can take the very thing God gives us to save us, his grace, and pervert it and distort it and try to hijack it so that we can go back to the lie of Satan from the very beginning and try to become like God, not need him anymore. Thank you for the grace to get me going. Take it from here. That's not the gospel. It cannot, it will never be good news. It's forgetting this, getting this wrong leads to one of two pitfalls. Two pitfalls, we often see. There are two ditches on the side of the straight and narrow path, we could say, right? On one side, we have humble unbelief. Note the scare quotes in these, okay? If for some reason someone is listening to this later, understand, humble with scare quotes, unbelief, and sanctified self-righteousness. Humble unbelief and sanctified self-righteousness. Each one is half right. And as you hopefully know, half-truths are the most dangerous lies of all. They're the devil's favorite playthings, his most effective weapon in his arsenal. Because we see the truth and we swallow the whole thing, not seeing that it's actually a bait with a hidden hook, a lie underneath. You first deal with the sanctified self-righteous. The sanctified self-righteous is modeled actually in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I say all the time, that Pharisee is the best-looking Pharisee we get in the Gospels. Because at least he gives credit to God, right? He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other guy. He starts great, but then he just moves on to judging and looking down upon another. Now here's where this is half right, right? He's right in the sense that outwardly he's doing better than the tax collector. Outwardly. The sanctified self-righteous, it gives credit where it's due, right? Thank you that you got me started, God. But then simultaneously gives credit to God and swings to this superiority to his neighbor. Again, he got on his feet by the grace and then started marching on his own and said, I don't need the grace anymore. Thank you that now I'm better than that guy. The one who truly receives grace, lives by grace, knows that any good in them is all of grace. Grace through and through. Grace beginning, middle, and end. You take no credit. Even the good you do is God working through you. You are a branch. He's the vine. Any fruit you bear, any good you've got, is coming from him. You're the vessel. You're a clay pot. Oh, sure, there's treasure inside you. But don't mistake the water bottle. It doesn't matter how much you like the drink inside of it. Are you going to go like, oh, that's the coolest, the best, an ordinary plastic water bottle, whatever is inside of it, your favorite drink? Are you going to like admire the plastic bottle once it's in? Wow, it's amazing. No, it's a bottle. I think people who look down on others while claiming to live by grace alone are like the people who are really annoying and arrogant. They become obnoxious when their team wins the championship. Like you didn't have anything to do with it, bud. You weren't on the field. I'm glad you rooted for the right team, but you had nothing to do with it. And I love the illustration because it's, by all means, celebrate. You participate in their victory just like we participate in Christ's. You didn't do anything for it. And for a second, don't look down on fans of other teams. Just because your team was better, it's nothing about you. Grace is the great leveler. Levels the playing field. It humbles those who are high and lifted up in their own eyes. Any who would enter by this gate must go low, and by grace they stay low, because they stay upon grace. They walk in humility and love toward others. The dirty little secret of the gospel is that it exposes your heart, my heart. It exposes our sin. We all like the idea of grace, grace abounding, amazing grace. But sometimes we fail to understand the implication of it. None is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift. I'm going to tread on some dangerous ground here, and I really wrestled and prayed over whether to say this next little bit, but I'm going to see if I can make this come home to us in light of some current events. In days like this, days like these, where every single event just divides us, and like I said in my prayer, even the church, we get divided over these things. It's bad enough the world is a messy place because we've got two parties fighting over every single thing happening. And it comes into the church. Whichever side you find yourself on, I don't care. Whatever or whoever you find yourself opposing or even hating even. Whatever you hate out there, do you understand that the worst of it can be found right in here? Do you agree with that? That's what grace is. You don't get the grace if you don't agree, if you don't understand that the worst of what's out there is right in here. Couldn't get any closer to home. The worst enemy you will ever face is your own sin. There's far more danger lurking and living inside your own heart than there is in all the world out there. Peter at one point says, you know, these desires are warring with your soul. They want to kill you. Yeah, sure, Satan is real and he's a threat. You know when Satan gets mentioned in this letter? Seven verses from the end, chapter 16, verse 20. God, you know, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You know what he deals with throughout this whole book? Your sin. There's a reason Paul labeled himself the chief of sinners. It's because his was the only heart that he had a nauseating familiarity with. And it's why you and I have to say with Paul, I am the chief of sinners. I don't know your hearts, but God, give me mercy. I know my own. That's why we should quote 1 Timothy 2:15 every day. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You can take that one straight from Paul's pen. Think or say what you will, protest as loudly as you want. There's a rioter in every single one of us. There's a looter in every single one of us. There's a murderer in every single one of us. In our sinful rebellion, we riot against God and we try to overthrow the Almighty God of the universe. In our pride, we crave the credit and the acclamation and seek to steal the praise of others, which belongs to the King of Glory himself. And in our love for ourselves, we would kneel on the neck of another person before we would strangle our own self-loved sins. And I don't care where you are. Whatever's out there, whatever you see is the worst of it, I hope you're aware it's right in here too. The gospel does not allow any of us to point the finger. If salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, if grace in Christ is the gateway into the kingdom, then it's the pathway we walk all along the way of this pilgrim life. We don't step off it. The gospel does not exalt us onto some platform of superiority where we cast our gaze out onto the brokenness and wickedness of the world and scoff at everything we see. The gospel is the mirror that shines a light on our own hearts and drives us to Him for grace. Whatever evil we see out there, there's a strain of it 100 times more powerful right in here. That even when we can and do, and we should and we must confront evil. I'm not saying we don't confront evil out there, but we do it not from some position of lofty superiority or authority, right? It's the log and the speck issue. We don't have some superiority or authority. We do it with this brokenhearted acknowledgement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can I tell you where salvation is found? And then let me briefly say something to the other pitfall. The humble unbelief. Humility is good, but what we're dealing with is not humility. It's not true humility, it's false humility. And the best illustration of this danger is the example set by the Israelites we read about in Hebrews 3. The entire generation, do you understand that? Of people who came out of Egypt, delivered through the Exodus, this entire generation of people, and I'm not saying 100% of them were unbelievers, but the generation perishes in the wilderness. They don't get to go to the promised land. You know why? Because they said, oh, there are giants there. We can't go. We can't make it. We can't do this. After everything they saw? And so God says in Hebrews 3, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Not because of weakness, not because of military inferiority or lack of training, not because of past failures, of which there were many. Do you realize that? God puts up with them for a long time, and they are obnoxious in the desert. I love reading that and going, oh yeah, that's me. I yearn to go back to sin and to Egypt and potted meats and stupid things sometimes. He puts up with them, and you know what the line in the sand is? No, you wouldn't come because of unbelief. They slam the door themselves because they just don't trust. Not the giants. Those enemies couldn't have held them back because God would have conquered for them. Some of us fall into this pit. Some of us, myself included, have even made a home in it. It's amazing how I find myself in both of these. Look inward and around ourselves. We see countless reasons why we conclude, oh, I can't make it. He can't save me. I'm so focused on my giant sins that I can't overcome. You're right, I can't overcome them, not in my own strength. But we fail to hear His promises, to see His past faithfulness. They had the Exodus. We've got the cross. You know what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8? God shows, present tense, God shows His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We look back on that. And are we dare going to question that God wouldn't receive us by grace? And again, at least I find myself bouncing fascinatingly between both these pitfalls. I'd rather live in both these places than in the grace-centered center. You see, both pitfalls have the same error at root. Both have their eyes on themselves. That's what they're looking at. That's what they're drawn to. That's what they're focused on. That's what they're obsessed with. The self-righteous is pleased with himself, or really wants to be. And the one given in unbelief is disgusted with himself. And you can see how this can become like a yo-yo. On good days, pleased with myself. On bad days, oh, well, no, I didn't, you know. At the end of the day, both are obsessed with themselves. But faith, remember? Faith draws our gaze to Christ. Faith leads us to forget ourselves, forsake ourselves, and fly to Christ. Where we rate whether we measure up, out the window, because He measured up, and all I can see is Him. I wish we had time to read Romans 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. We obviously don't. But I encourage you, when you read through Romans, when you get to the end of a section, get to the end of an argument, do that. Jump straight to verse 12, chapter 12, and read. When you understand what Paul's saying, go straight to the application, because it hits home so much more. Listen just to 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. How do you do that? Only by grace. You look into yourself, you're never going to do that stuff. Or if you do, you're going to be obsessed all the time with whether you're succeeding or doing it well or failing or... And then just look at the beginning of verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How in the world do you do that? Well, you remember that the only reason you're not persecuting others is because of the grace you've received. All of this, everything Paul says is possible only if you understand the gospel, the good news. God's righteousness is a gift delivered to you through faith. God justifies the ungodly. How did John Murray say it? The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. Let's pray. Father, would you